verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let us read it together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." As Christ hung on the cross, after his arrest and persecution, the beating that he took, he was surrounded by scant few of the remaining faithful of his disciples. Those who were closest to him had fled for fear of their own lives. His mother was there. She was at the feet of the cross. She saw the blood of her son drip down. She saw the agonizing scene that was displayed before her, undoubtedly broken. There were others at the foot of the cross. There were those who were mocking Christ, who poked and prodded, who made bets over his clothing, who hurled insults at him, who offered him vinegar to drink when his mouth was parched. They were like dogs, bulls of Bashan, roaring lions, waiting to tear the bodies apart. But there was another man that was certainly at the cross, an unlikely man. He was a wealthy man and a man of great influence. He was a man that would probably be the very least expected to be at the foot of the cross of Jesus, a friend of Christ and not a persecutor. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He was a man that undoubtedly stood in the courts when Christ was openly condemned. He didn't raise his voice then, but he was also one of the very, very few. He was one of two men that took the body of our Lord down from the cross, that afforded him a proper burial. He and Joseph of Arimathea did that hard work, risking everything that even Christ's body might be honored in death, so far as death can be honorable. How did this man, Nicodemus, arrive at the point of being willing to risk it all? Though he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the group that was full of the archenemies of Christ, how did he get there? Wouldn't it risk so much for him to associate himself with this dead rabbi? It cost him everything, one would think. What would his friends say? What would his family say? What would the officials say? "Aren't you one of those Pharisees? Don't tell me you've been convinced of everything that that man had to say." He was only a Nazarene and a carpenter and a rogue rabbi seeking to throw in everything into uproar. Why would you follow him? There is a simple reason why a man such as Nicodemus would follow Jesus Christ, though the world around him hated him. It's called the new birth. This was not Nicodemus' first encounter of this magnificent rabbi, the son of Joseph and Mary. By no means was this his first encounter. Nicodemus, like his peers, was undoubtedly in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, remembering the grace of God as the Lord delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. Undoubtedly, he saw as Jesus entered into the temple and cleared out the money changers and those who were selling cattle and oxen and pigeons. Undoubtedly, he heard the clanking of the gold coins as they fell upon the stone floor in Solomon's portico. He had seen what Jesus had done. He was acquainted with the signs, whatever they were, whether they were healing, whether they were resurrections, whether they were feeding a multitude or turning water into wine. He was aware of who Jesus was. And here John tells us that he comes to Jesus, curious to inquire of this incredible rabbi for the first time. The passage we have before us, I believe, has three distinguishable truths that we can take away concerning the new birth. Firstly, in the new birth, curiosity counts for nothing. Curiosity counts for nothing. Secondly, in the new birth, our conversion is in the inner man. It is in the inner man. And thirdly, in the new birth, it is a complete work of God the Holy Spirit. It is a complete work of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 tells us, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." John is keenly interested to tell us who this man was. He tells us the whole account of his discourse with Christ, but that's not enough. Nicodemus is not just like any human being. He's not just any Jew. He's not any first century teacher. No, and indeed, he's a Pharisee. He is a Jew amongst Jews. He's a rigorist. He is someone who is so concerned with entering the kingdom of God that he is doing all that he can to work out in his mind and in the things that he can do and in the things he can learn how it is that he can save himself. That's the heart of Pharisaism, truly. It is the heart that seeks the kingdom of God with the wrong ends in sight. It's the heart that wants redemption, but no relationship with God. Wants a rescue from fire, but no blessed and gracious fellowship with the divine. This is the party that Nicodemus came from. He was a Pharisee. More than that, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. We take this to mean that he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the judges, the spiritual rulers of their day. No, he wasn't Roman. He was certainly a Jew. Even though he had a Greek name, Nicodemus, he nonetheless was one who oversaw and shepherded the people of Israel. He was important. He was spiritual. He was a Pharisee, hands down concerned with worshiping God rightly. In his own day, he wasn't any liberal Sadducee. Sadducees denied more than they affirmed. No, he was a Pharisee. He was a conservative. He was as orthodox a Jew as you could find. According to the law, blameless, as the Apostle Paul tells us of his own account as a Pharisee. According to the average company of men, above them in his zeal for the right worship of God. He was as good as you could find. He was educated in spiritual things. He desired spiritual awakening. Undoubtedly, he was raised in a pious family if he was part of the Pharisees. He had attended worship. He had made the sacrifices. He had never touched a dead body. He had always purified himself. He had said the Seder perfectly whenever they had had Passover. He was a man above reproach that when he passed other people on the street, people would have stopped and pointed and said, "Look, There's a holy man. There goes a man who has it together. There is a spiritual man. There is a man who is after God. This is the man that approached Jesus. And he approaches Jesus in a unique way. I believe that Nicodemus's posture to Christ is one of curiosity. Verse 2 we read, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" He's seen what Jesus can do. We're not even told of what specific signs in the Bible. We're not told about the signs even that Nicodemus likely saw. But nonetheless, he saw signs that were compelling enough for his own heart to know that Jesus is not your average Joe. He's not just any old teacher. He's just not any human being. He is an extraordinary person. This old Pharisee's mind begins to churn. The wheels begin to turn. How in the world, what is it that Jesus is doing that he can command the power of God like he does? Only that a man is attended by God can he do that. There is no other way that a person could do what Christ does unless God is with him. By him calling Christ a rabbi, we know that at least he thinks of him as a teacher, but more likely he thinks of him as some sort of powerful prophet. What is the design of Nicodemus? He is curious of the works that Christ is doing so that he himself can do those magnificent works. Again, he's a Pharisee. He's not humbly coming in submission to the gospel like we would once hope that he would. No, he's coming. He wants to put all of the lines together, connect the dots. If Jesus is doing this work, there is obviously some formula of righteousness that a life can have to where he can see the works of God being done through his hands. This Jesus, he's not a Pharisee, but he is something that every Pharisee needs to be. Let's find out what he's doing so we can do it, so we can save ourselves. Notice the posture of Nicodemus. We're told that he comes by night to Christ. You can almost see this in a picture in your mind if you try hard enough. Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry and even at the end of his ministry and everywhere in between, was no wealthy man. His disciples most likely were not put up in some extravagant suite in the city of Jerusalem. It's very unlikely he was even housed. We're not told of anything of the sort. You would think that we would be if he was. It's very likely that he was doing some form of cowboy camping, sitting around a campfire with his disciples, staying warm in the evening. We're not told that. But it does stand to reason that it is somewhat likely. And this man, this great man, Nicodemus, a recognized man, a ruler of the Jews, comes to him at night. You could almost hear his approach as he's trying to be quiet, covering his head with a shawl so people don't see him. He's curious of Christ, but he's not willing that everybody would see him go to him. That's dangerous. Jesus had cut into their bottom line economically. He overturned the tables and cast out those who were selling, giving obvious kickbacks to the rulers of the temple. Jesus was not popular. For Nicodemus to go to him could be disastrous. But he was so curious, he just had to ask. He had to know, he had to know. He had to know what this was that Jesus had found. How was it that a man could do these signs? But notice how profoundly wrong his words are. "No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." A very small editorial could have brought this into conformity with orthodoxy. It would have been much better, and we would have known his heart to be touched by the Spirit if he had said, "For no one can do the signs that you do." And he could speak like a disciple and say, unless he is God. That's not what he says. Unless God is with him. Nicodemus is a man who has every conceivable fear of hell and every curiosity of heaven. And he is curious of Christ, but he is devoted to his own strength. His curiosity is where he hangs everything. He's going to Christ, risking some things, but doing it carefully so. And as he approaches him, he just wants to know, how can I get in? How can I do what you do? And it is so dangerous, Christians, that we be on our guard not to be like Nicodemus. It is so easy for us, children and friends, that as we have grown up around the church and in a Christian community like Yazoo City or even the whole state of Mississippi by and large, that we are not just curious people. It is easy for us to attend worship services and see the hear the testimonies and see the signs of Christ's work and to be afraid of hell but have no interest at all in the work of Jesus. It is easy for us to live an entire life having little more than an ardent curiosity. Are you simply curious? Have you been contented to do as Nicodemus did and to consider Jesus a good moral teacher? Someone who's certainly not going to hell and who is probably in heaven, but thinking that you need to do what is necessary for your own salvation. That is the most dangerous, confusing, and deluded place a churchgoer can be. Curious with Christ, but not convicted of Christ. Curious of his power, but not convinced of his working in the hearts of men. That is precisely where Nicodemus was. And I believe that that is what gives Christ the occasion to respond in the way that he does. But Christians, before we move on, let me say this one more time. Are you only curious, or are you convinced that Christ is not only one with God, but is God himself? Christ responds, he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus has a three-tiered response to Nicodemus, a man who has not asked a single question. Notice that. But it is because Christ knows the inner portions of man, and he knows the heart of Nicodemus. He knows what's at the root of the questioning or even the comment. "We know that you're a teacher." He wants to know how he can enter into the kingdom of God. Christ puts his finger on the nerve, and he explains to Nicodemus simply that conversion is in the inner man. Conversion is in the inner man. It's not something like the Pharisees have done, where they have externalized religion, something that they have made into a great list of things you can and can't do. I'm talking seriously a list of very minute things. Pharisees saying you can't go and pick up an egg that a hen has laid on the Sabbath unless you intend to kill the hen. Or also that you can't pluck a gray hair lest you see your face blushing in the mirror and you've done some sort of work for a woman. That it's not in those things. It's not in the external works of religion. But it is in the internal rebirth of the spirit of men that we will see the kingdom of God. Jesus' response is wonderful. It is absolutely Loctite, watertight, completely together. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again." If you are not born again, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He is putting it straight to his face. If you are not born again, you cannot have the fellowship you desire with the God of heaven. You cannot have it, Nicodemus. Your curiosity is not enough. Your works are not enough. There's nothing about you that's enough. You must be converted in the inner man. There has to be a new birth. One of the most popular sayings of the Christian culture is a born-again Christian. Wouldn't you say so? I would say it's so popular that as you hear the liberal media, or any media for that matter, speak concerning the Christian faith, whenever they're talking about a true Christian or a convinced Christian or one that is particularly dogmatic, they will say he's a born-again believer. All right? That's what we hear. There's more criticism of those who are born again whenever they fall. There's always this language of born again. But what does it mean? Does it mean what the world means by it? Absolutely not. What does Christ mean when he tells Nicodemus to be born again? There is in Christ's words to Nicodemus this imperative concerning the hearts of men. Jesus sees the heart of Nicodemus. We read last week that he knows what is in man, that he needed no one to testify to men. The ideal of being born again is that your original or native birth, your physical birth, was a birth into a life that is insufficient at any part or any aspect for us to be saved, for us to be born again, for us to be in the kingdom of God. It needs to be shucked off. Again, as Nehemiah or as Nicodemus is hearing this word that he needs to be born again, these words are ringing in the ears of a Pharisee, one of the proudest of the Jewish party, probably being able to establish his lineage all the way back to Adam, knowing in every way his earthly, fleshly birth. And for the Pharisee, his earthly, original birth was of great advantage for him. He wasn't just anybody. He wasn't a Gentile. No, he was a Jew, and a great Jew, and a Jew of great account. To say that you need to be born again is to say that everything that you've grown up thinking about yourself, the value that you have as a Jew, is of no account. It's not how you've been raised. Christ is touching the very heart of all mankind, not just Nicodemus. When a child is born, they come into the world kicking and screaming and crying. As a witness, I've seen it. You see their eyes open and gaze upon light for the first time and squint as they look around the room. In a confused state, their ears are being cleaned out and they're hearing things clearly for the first time when all the fluid is retracted out of their ears. And they're looking around confused and everything is new. The feeling of the touch on the body is new. The feeling of the reverberation of a voice in their chest or even their own cries are completely new. When they taste milk at the breast of their mother for the very first time, it's new. It's a new taste. Everything new is pleasant to the child. As they go on in life, it seems that at every progressive point, children find things they do or don't like. They do or don't like formula. They do or don't like sleeping at certain times of day. They do or don't like certain songs. They become a very complex little human being. But whenever they came in, they had fairly unique and pure experience of the world. When Christ commits to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, he is doing nothing less than telling him that, Nicodemus, the whole of who you are has to change. Your thoughts, your desires, your feelings, your abilities, your will, your taste, your goals, everything has to change. The way you feel pain has to change. Everything needs to change. It's not good enough for you to do a series of things that get you to God. You need to be a completely new, reborn human being. He has in view a new heart being given to Nicodemus. it is not simply enough that he be a man of ritual. We read Nicodemus' response in verse 4. He says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Very obvious kind of thing to ask. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he is speaking of an inner rebirth. He says, "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Again, Nicodemus is just swimming. He says, this is not what I was bargaining for. I wanted to know the power, and you're telling me I have to be reborn. How can I crawl back into my mother's womb? It seems impossible. As an old man, would his mother have even been alive? Christ answers again with the double affirmative, truly, truly, or really, seriously, listen up. This is very true. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus begins to expound what he means by the new birth. To be born of the water and the Spirit. Ministers and commentators and theologians have scratched their heads over what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. As I read it, the thing that I understand of it is that it simply means this: to be born of the cleansing from your existing and past sins, and the Spirit being breathed into your heart, giving you new life. That you need to have all of the things you did in the past done away with, cleansed from you, like a washing, and that there needs to be a new heart living in you, pumping blood that is living where you once were dead, desiring the things of God, where you were once in slavery to death and all the sins and the stains of your former life. That has to all go away, and you have to be made a new man. Christians, as we read this, friends, children, visitors, as we read this, let us hear this with the same ears that Nicodemus heard it. It is simply not enough that we rely on what we can do, or we rely on who we have been, the past where we try to count up the good deeds that we have done for our salvation. There must be a change. There must be a being made new. There must be a new birth. Let me ask you to search your own hearts and examine yourselves. Are you born again? Are you born again? Or are you simply curious to find the remedy for your fear of hell? Examine your own hearts. Am I endeavoring to love the things that God loves and hate the things that He hates? Do I see the world with new eyes that stare out upon the creation that the Lord has done before me and know that He is God and that He has given me a Redeemer? Do you look upon your old life and see the horrible things that you worked in your own flesh and disdain them and despair in them because they have no power? The evidences of the new birth is a heart that is broken over sin. Examine your hearts. Have you been converted in your inner man? Have you experienced a new birth? The new birth does not mean perfection. But I'll tell you, the new birth at least means that you struggle with, push back against, and hate the sins that you formerly struggled with. You're a new man who has a living, beating heart and has strong hands that hold a sword that is double-edged, that cuts sin away at every corner. You've been raised to new life. Are you born again? How does a man get born again? Jesus obviously anticipates that this is in the mind of Nicodemus, as he's already asked very pointedly, "Do I climb back into the womb Christ in verse 5 answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Nicodemus came with curiosity and was told of the inner conversion that was necessary, a conversion that he could not do because no man has any part of his own birth. Have you ever thought about this? Every one of us had no part in our birth. Likewise, with a new birth, you have very much no part of your being born again. And this is exactly what Christ commits to him. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's telling Nicodemus, though you came here seeking a new line of work to save yourself, I will tell you that you will only be saved when God is your Savior. The work of the new birth is completely a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the new birth is completely the work of the Holy Spirit. He commits to this Pharisee who would cross mountaintops and pits for the sake of his own salvation to make sure he saves himself. He says to him, "It is a work of the Spirit. That which is flesh is of the flesh. That which is spirit is of the Spirit." This new birth is something that is worked only by God. Your natural birth was worked by natural parents, but supernatural birth will be worked by your supernatural parent. It is not with the works of men, not the wills of men, as we're told in this gospel. The new birth is only responsive to the grace of God. It is only responsive to the grace of God. You might ask the question, why in the world would God design me with hands that work and feet that go and eyes that see and a mouth that speaks and ears that hear? If I can't have any part of this new birth but to just receive it, why? Why? Why would I ever have a life like that with God? Why would He design it? Let me submit this to you. The reason why God is not convinced that it is a good idea nor wise that you have any aspect of your redemption is simply because we ourselves are so honking weak, we could never redeem ourselves. And if it's left to my works, I will fall out of my salvation constantly. My works will never approach His kingdom. And even if they do, they'll be selfish. And if it is up to me and my works, I need to be despairing because I have no hope. It is only a work of the Spirit, work by grace. It is the sovereign working of God in the heart to make you have a new heart that beats and that is freed from sin, given a new life. And able to live after God in a life of faith and practice, knowing the Scriptures and having hope and faith in Jesus. Faith is not a work. Faith is our experience of the grace of Jesus applied to us. Faith is the spiritual feeding of the soul upon the grace of Jesus' cross. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, "You might have come for a game plan, but I will give you the sovereign plan of God. He redeems sinners." You may be with us asking the question, "Am I redeemed? I would love for the Spirit to come upon me. I want to be born again. I want to be born again." Let me commit to you, friend, there is no heart of any man ever in any corner of creation throughout every age that has ever wanted to be born again that was not being worked upon by the Holy Spirit. The heart that desires to be redeemed truthfully, knowing they are a sinner and despairing in their works, is a heart that is being shown Christ. Let me commit to you, believe on him and enjoy the new birth. For Christian parents, we can't work new birth. We might have been able to help our children come into the world in some ways and to keep them in the world while they are here. But what do we do for our children? If it's dependent upon the sovereign will of God, I'll tell you what we do as Christians. We pray. We pray. We pray for the redemption of souls. We plead with God. And do you know what we plead? We plead the blood of Jesus. We don't raise a request to the God of heaven and say, I raised them in church. They were at second pres. They knew the catechism, memorized scripture. They were so good. They never did a bad thing. Why won't you just give them faith? Our prayers for our own hearts and for our children must simply sound like this. Oh God, we are sinners. And I have no hope in anything that I have done. I need to be redeemed. Please, O Lord, give me a new heart. Redeem me. Save my child. They don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Give them a new heart of flesh and not of stone. Give them spiritual and everlasting life. If we're confused on this article of the Christian faith, of who is the author of the new birth, then we have a faith that cannot withstand fire. If our hope is not solely on the blood and the work of Jesus, like Nicodemus's was, we will never be able to take his body down off the cross and offer him honor and worship. We will never be able to risk everything if we don't know that he and he alone is the author of our salvation. As we pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of the new birth. And we thank you for the Lord's Day. That, Lord, you are good and faithful to nourish your people. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us, that these truths will sink into our hearts, that we'll worship you and honor you in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.